How many of you at one time or another have gone to a particular place, a vacation place over and over again? I'd like to take a survey, but it might be the same place I've gone numerous times. When my five children were at home, we would go to Oak Island, to Long Beach, and they'd all be in the car, and they would do just like your kids did probably. They would say, how much longer? Are we there yet? When are we gonna stop and get something to eat? All those kind of questions. And they knew when we went over the bridge going on to Oak Island that we were close. And so, you know, the idea of kind of, and they would look forward to it because we kind of went to the same place. We rented the same house from a friend of mine that was, you know, like three blocks from the beach. And so they loved being there, and they look forward to it every year. Did you know that Jesus went to Jerusalem almost every year? It was required of the people to go to Jerusalem for a certain feast. And remember, when he was 12 years old, he kind of got lost, and he ended up teaching in the synagogue to the people, and his parents didn't know where he were. They had to go back and find him. But he was doing what God had called him to do. Well, the passage I'm dealing with today in Luke 18, if you have your Bibles turned there, it talks about a time where Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and this would be his last journey. This, at the end of this journey, he would end up on a cross. But as we continue our series on encounters with Jesus, we're going to look at this story that he told, this parable, and it's rather pointed. So I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Version, and I'll explain that later why I'm using that particular version. But verses 9 through 14, this is God's inspired word today for this church. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." "I tell you," Jesus said, "this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." May God bless the reading of his word. It's easy to miss something in this story. Look again at verse 9, the very first verse. It says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. This is the key to this particular passage. Not necessarily the story, but the audience, because the audience provoked the story. He's looking at them eye to eye and telling them that the folks that he's particularly focusing on were self-righteous, and another way of saying they were holier than thou, or they felt superior, thinking that they were not touched by the effects of Adam and Eve. They felt like they were over and above people because of their religiosity. But Jesus decided to tell this story, not talking about them, but talking to them. So we tend to talk about people behind their backs, but Jesus goes eye to eye, and he tells them what I would call some really straight talk. So what kind of people are these that trust in their own righteousness? Well, they tend to think they're, number one, better than other people. That might be true today. Do you think it's true today? You know, it might have been true then. Is it true today? Are there people that tend to think they're better than other folks? And they, as a result of that, they look down on other people. They would evaluate them by whatever criteria they want to evaluate them, and they will always compare and put themselves a little better, a little bit better. This leads me to make a parenthetical comment. Please do not think this story or this sermon is for somebody else. This sermon is for you. And I'll explain why a little bit later. Most of us tend to have a higher view of ourselves than we ought to think. That's what Romans 12:3 tells us, that we shouldn't do that, but we're prone to do that. This story is for me and it's for you. So from the mouth of Jesus and the mind of Jesus, we have this short story, and it talks about one man being a Pharisee and another tax collector. I want to make two comments about this sermon. I want to answer two questions, and then I have four applications, and that's all we're going to do today. The first comment is the man in this story, there's one of them that's genuinely good. He was the nicest Pharisee in town. Now, I know to us, the word Pharisee tends to be a negative word. If someone says, oh, whatever your name is, fill in the blank, he or she is a Pharisee, we would tend to go, oh, I don't want to be called a Pharisee. But I want to give you a little bit of background about the word Pharisee in Jesus' day. It was not an insult at all. In fact, when Jesus, I think, originally told this story, and he said, and the Pharisee came into the church or into the temple, I think the people would go, oh, good, we like Pharisees. He was the highest rank of religious people. Historians tell us that there were not very many Pharisees, a few thousand or so, but not more than that. So they were a small group of men who were widely admired for their devotion to the law of God. When the temple was destroyed, there were godly men who developed a pattern of worship centered around the book of the law, our Old Testament. And the Pharisees were spiritual descendants of these godly men that kept the nation going and worshiping God. The Pharisees were the ones who built synagogues. They taught the scriptures. They tried to maintain a distinctive biblical identity amongst the people. They were the church planters or the synagogue planters of that day. The Pharisees were the ones who helped the nation that believed in God to not be influenced by the secular Babylon society, then later on the Persians, then the Greeks, and then Rome. So they, for a long period of time, they kept building and putting together all over the world, as often as they could, synagogues, which were made up of basically 10 men, 10 families that were willing to be come together and worship. So in the first century, Jewish religion was thriving. Synagogues, Jews were worshiping God. And much to the credit of these Pharisees, they were, instead of saying, ooh, Pharisee, I want you to put in your mind maybe a PCA pastor you respect, or a church planter, or some religious character that you really like, that, you know, you feel like, hey, they've earned it. And take the story that way. So instead of when it says the Pharisee, we shouldn't say boo, hiss. We ought to say, all right, a Pharisee. You know, might be Dr. Watson or whatever, somebody you respect. So they could be actually a chaplain at JGR or one of the PCA pastors. But when you read about the tax collector, you're supposed to hiss and boo. Everybody hated a tax collector. They cheated the common man. They would collect taxes, and there was a certain amount due to Rome. They would take much more than that and say Rome needs it. And they would give 10% to Rome and keep the 90%, and they kept it as a cash flow. So they were Israelites that were taking money from fellow Israelites, fellow Jews, for just to build their own houses, to do whatever they wanted to with it. And so they cheated the common man, were considered spiritually unclean. And they did it in the name of the hated Romans, which made it worse. So a number of specific statements are made about this Pharisee, this what was respected in that day. And guess what? In the prayer, in Jesus' parable, everything he says about himself is true. He says, I thank you that I'm not like all other men. And it was true. He wasn't like, he had a standard of morality much higher than the normal. When he said, I fasted twice a week, it happens to be literally true. He would fast on Mondays and Thursdays every week. When he says, I give tithes of all I possess, he means tithes on the gross, not on the net. He went beyond the law of Moses, and it wasn't really a big deal because all the Pharisees did that. It was common. When he says, I'm not a crook, it was true. He was honest. I'm not like this filthy tax collector, and certainly he was not to be compared. I do not commit adultery. He was telling the truth. He was faithful to his wife. When he says, I'm honest, I am faithful, I'm zealous for my religion, he was genuinely a good man. When he prayed that, he was telling the truth. That's why this story is so shocking. Everything he says about himself is true, yet Jesus said that this Pharisee, who looked so good on the outside, was lost, was not going to heaven. Although he was a good man, someone you would want your daughter to marry. Jesus said he was going to hell. My second comment, that's the first. Second comment, let's talk about this tax collector. He was genuinely bad. When you could almost put in parentheses after tax collector, rotten, no good tax collector. That's what it means. He was no good. He robbed you blind. He would give little money to the Romans, like I said before. Dirty, rotten sinner. And when he said, I am a sinner, I would venture to say, everybody that was around him who heard him utter that would say, you're right. You are. But look at verse 13. Let's look at what the dirty, rotten sinner prayed. God, be merciful to me. In the NIV, it says, and the ESV, a sinner. That's why I read from the New American Standard. I think it's a better translation from the Greek. Be merciful to me, the sinner. It was as if he was saying, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner I know anywhere. I'm as bad can be. So that's the paradox of the story. A man as good as can be on a moral basis, and a man as bad as can be in terms of morality of the world. And it's as Jesus, remember, this is his story that he's telling. It's almost as if he's comparing a Supreme Court justice with the biggest drug dealer in the nation. And the shock of the story is the good man ends up lost and the bad man ends up saved. A reversal of fortunes. So I have two questions to answer. Those were the two comments, because that'll help you frame what this parable is really trying to get to. First question is, why was the bad man saved? The bad man was saved because of what he said and what he meant in his prayer. Now, remember, Jesus came up with this story and this prayer. So it's a great prayer. It would be on line with the Lord's Prayer, right? This was a prayer out of the mouth of Jesus, and he kind of sums up a lot here. And this man prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God, he prayed to the right person. Be merciful, he made the right request. To me, a sinner, he made the right confession. There is faith and repentance, which is the definition of conversion. No one comes to Christ unless they come by faith and trust in who God is, and they repent of their sins. Faith and repentance, that equals conversion. But notice the middle word. It says, God be merciful to me. It actually is one word in the original language. And it could be translated this way, God be mercy seated to me. What does that mean? In the picture of the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, and then there was a small chest called the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you kind of know what it looks like. It is about a foot and a half wide, maybe a foot long, and it has two cherubim wings facing inward, and it has a golden top, which is called the mercy seat. Inside this ark, does anybody know what's inside the ark? Bible quiz. The Ten Commandments. There were a few other things, but the Ten Commandments is the main thing. So the lid of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, a high priest would slaughter a goat and would take the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies. And he would take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it on the top of the ark, on that golden lid called the mercy seat. And when the blood was sprinkled there, it represented, I'm a visual thinker, and this passage kind of helps me visually, because if you were to envision God looking down, and the Ten Commandments represent everything we have broken. All of us have broken every one of the Ten Commandments, either in deed or in thought, right? And when God looks down at the Ten Commandments, he's a righteous judge. He's saying, when we see that, these people need judgment. But the blood covers the top of the ark, and God sees the blood, a innocent sacrifice, and he says, okay, I will appease their sin for a year. And that's why they had to come and do it over and over again. And the whole book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the last sacrifice. When his blood was shed, it expiated, it atoned, completely atoned for the sins of his saints. So he forgave their sins. So when he says, God be mercy seated for me, he's basically saying, God, be to me as you would if you looked down and saw the blood of an innocent sacrifice on my behalf. Be merciful to me. If you want to go back, this is an interesting study, go back and read the New Testament. And every time somebody cried for mercy to God, every time God answered yes. Every time. So obviously this points to Jesus and what he did on the cross. And he shed his blood for the sins of the world could be forgiven. The bad man, by virtue of asking for mercy and of his repentance and of his faith, God was going to have mercy on him. And we know that because Jesus in his story says he went home justified. He went home having someone else pay the price for his sin. Question number two, why was the good man lost? If he was such a good man, you know, most of Christendom, there was a survey done, and believe it or not, over 50% of church-going believers in America believe if you do more good than bad, you go to heaven, which is the opposite of the Bible. The Bible never says that, you know. I love talking to people about Christ, and a lot of times I'll ask them questions about that. What do you think, you know, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And invariably, the answer I get is, well, I've not thought about that much. That's a really good question. I guess I would say, because I've done good. And that kind of goes back to the comparison, because when we think about good, we always pick somebody we know is bad. And we say, well, at least we're better than Ken. We're better than Ken, so that's good. So we have this scale. Well, that's not in the Bible, and Jesus is making it clear here. It's mercy. But why did the good man, why was he lost? That guy, the Pharisee that we just talked about, was like a PCA pastor. Well, look at verse 11. Two men went to the temple. The Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself. He was on like a propaganda tour. He was talking about how good he was and what he's done. and how he has fulfilled the Pharisee code and how he's lived up to be a good Pharisee. And that was his goal, to be a good Pharisee. But that's not Christ's goal. That's why this story is there, because this is written to an audience who thinks they're better than other people. And so he comes up with this parable to show that you might think you're better, but God might have another idea about that. Two men went to church and prayed. One was saved, one was not. This parable is so powerful. I want to point out a couple of things. One, in this parable, this bad man prays a great prayer, and there is immediate salvation. He prays and he's saved. You might say, no, sir, it's not that easy. It's not just praying. Oh, yeah, it is, if you mean what you pray. He didn't do something to be saved. You don't have to promise something. This man didn't promise anything in Jesus' story. He didn't make a deal with God because the man couldn't. He didn't have a deal to make. He had nothing to offer. He didn't promise anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't offer anything. He admitted his sin and he repented and he cried out for mercy by faith for the merciful God to have for him. He didn't deserve it. No way. And yet it was given to him. The Pharisee thought he deserved it, and therefore he missed it. The tax collector knew he didn't deserve it, and because of that, because he didn't deserve it, therefore he received it. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. Now I want to make four principles. The first one's a little long. The last three are really short. The first principle is that this story teaches us the tremendous danger of religious self-deception. This is a story that ought to make us go home and look in the mirror, and we ought to doubt our view of ourselves. But Ken, do you realize where you are today? Why this sermon for this church? This is First Pres, by the way. We have been here a long time. We are strong believers. We have a great history. You did not do an in-depth audience analysis. You shouldn't have brought this sermon to us. Well, when I read in the Bible, I pastored for a church for 15 years, and it was interesting. I had a number of people come to me individually and say, "Ken, I think you have a unique gift." And I said, "What?" And they said, "You have a gift of getting people unsaved." I said, what do you mean? He says, and they would tell me their story. He says, "I came to church thinking I had it all together. And when you preach grace and when you preach the Bible, I realized I didn't." In Matthew 5-7, Jesus, again, the words of Jesus, said this, the Sermon on the Mount. "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock.'" There is one whole New Testament book written so that we can know we have assurance of salvation, and that's 1 John. It talks about our relationship, how we can test our relationship with Jesus. A faith not doubted can't be trusted. I'm encouraging you to doubt your faith, to really ask hard questions. Do I really believe, or have I simply gone through the motions for a lot of years, and maybe I have never really asked Jesus? My sin, Ken, have you? Is this been effective? You're trying to get people unsaved? I was in a church, Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, and I was a brand new believer. And I'll never forget, I was there. That's the church I was a janitor in before I became the youth pastor. And in that church, they had some great elders. One particular elder, I liked him. He had a lake house, and so he let me go there. He'd bring me up there to do concrete work, but then I could go up and go ski and that sort of thing at Smith Lake in North Alabama. And he was also a lawyer in the community. And while I was there, he was singing in the choir one Sunday. And the pastor that influenced me a lot and discipled me was preaching the gospel. And he realized, as an elder, choir member, he helped start the church, it hit him. He had never really personally had a relationship with Jesus. And so that day he went and talked to the pastor and said, I need to step down from the session. I'm not leaving the church. I said, I'm a babe in Christ now. I prayed with you during the sermon. And he went out of his way to go to every elder and tell him what had happened. He said, the gospel has gripped me. I was trying to live up to what I thought a good man in the community ought to do. And he said, this is radically different. And he had been teaching a Sunday school class. He stepped down. He said, I need to learn. And his joy was overwhelming. I had a pastor friend of mine. This is somewhat strange. He went to seminary. He learned the original languages. He went through all that. He and another fellow started a church in Central Florida. And he had led many people to Christ. He and the other pastor would alternate preaching. And one particular Sunday, the other pastor was preaching. And he was there. And he was convicted. He said, I've gone through, I know the Bible, I know the truth. And all of a sudden he realized that he really did not have a supernatural Jesus inside him living. And he came down to pray. And the people thought he was coming down to maybe pray with somebody else as a pastor, but no, he was the pastor. He was one of the pastors. And he stayed there. And the other pastor went down and said, what's going on? And he told him that he was convicted that he had just prayed to receive Christ. And so they prayed for him. He resigned as a pastor, became a policeman in the community. And he was a policeman for 6 years, stayed in the church, did not leave the church, stayed in the church. And 6 years later, the other pastor was moving on. They elected him to be the new pastor. And he had a story to tell. And it was similar to this story. I preached a much shorter version of this parable at JGR. They have just a short amount of time, and it was a catered meal. We do that on Wednesdays. And one of the ladies wrote me a note afterwards, and she said, sometimes my mind can play cruel games and I begin to doubt and question my salvation. It's never the goodness of Jesus or God's unconditional love. My doubt is, am I doing this just to check the boxes? And am I doing this just for self-gratification? She said, last week's Bible study shook my spirit. I questioned the whys for the remainder of the day and all night. The next day I discussed it. She's in a small group with other ladies at JGR. She asked them, and she said, I've been praying and asked God to remove anything in me that's not of him. But today I have my confirmation that God knows my heart and I'm on the right path. But she took it seriously to go and to doubt her salvation to make sure she was truly in the faith. That's application number one. Application number two, God looks at things differently than we do. He looks on the inside and responds to those who call for mercy. We tend to look on the outside and we lift up people that seem to have it all together. God looks differently. Thirdly, the worst sinners make the best candidates for salvation. Why? Because they know their need to be saved. I've talked to a lot of military folks that have had issues with trusting Jesus and said, I can't do it. Talked to one fellow that was in Korea, And he said, I don't think God can forgive me because I killed people. And I told him, God can forgive you. He's that big. He can forgive you. Fourthly, your only hope of going to heaven is to do what this bad man did. Cry out to God for mercy. That's as plain as I can make it. That's the prayer that God delights in. This parable, remember I told you he was doing it eye to eye, who thought more of people who thought more highly of themselves than they ought to think. It was a blunt parable. I've tried to be just as blunt as the passage. I hope you receive that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've sung much about you loving us, and we are so thankful. But Father, I'm also thankful that you are so honest with us too. And you point out our sins, and you call us to conviction, and you call us to confession and repentance. And you call us to what has been termed the gospel dance, to always demonstrate faith in you, to repent of our sins, and then to move forward in mission. And so, Father, we pray that for us individually and for this as a church, that we would trust you for what we can't see yet. We would repent of what we know we've done wrong and accept your forgiveness, and then we'd move forward in mission. And we pray that you would do this and accomplish this. Thank you for your insight on the way to the cross to care for people like this Pharisee in your story, that you loved him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing "There's Power in the Blood," which is an appropriate hymn about the blood on the mercy seat.